Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You thought we were going to finish chapter 6 last week, but I tricked you. Chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 18, and we are going to finish this week. I was reading about some great escape stories on PBS.org this week, and I came across, this is a well-known story of the Nazi prison known as Stalag Luft III. It was set up for the Allied POWs during World War II, and this was a pretty formidable prison. And the Germans had this thing set up so that, I mean, nobody could escape. They had, I didn't know all of this, they had seismographs in the ground every 33 feet so that they could listen in case anybody would try digging their way out. They also had, they'd raised the prison huts off the ground on stilts so that they could watch underneath and make sure nobody could crawl away or hide underneath there. And so, and then they dug this huge trench on top of everything else, around the entire prison to form yet another barrier to keep the prisoners from freedom. But despite all of that, this prison saw one of the biggest mass escapes of all time. It's a really amazing story. The escape committee was run by a South African airman named Roger Bushell. He devised this plan to dig three tunnels, interconnected tunnels. They were like 30 feet deep and 30 feet long. It was just a crazy tunnel system. They had these, when you put a bunch of soldiers and engineers and really smart guys together in a prison, it's probably a bad idea. These guys had nothing better to do than to figure out a really cool way to get out. So they had these trolleys on tracks going underneath, and these guys would, to take the dirt and get rid of it in an inconspicuous way, they would take turns. They'd fill their pockets with dirt while they're walking around the field. They just kind of let it out. Can you imagine digging 30-foot tunnels and getting all that dirt out by just emptying your pockets on your brakes? And they succeeded in doing this until they had a tunnel that was deep enough that the seismograph machines couldn't register the digging. It was long enough that it got out underneath the walls and underneath even that trench. And on the 24th of March, 1944, 76 men were able to escape through these tunnels. Now, the unfortunate side of this is that of those 76 men, only three of them reached safety. Only three. 15 were captured and returned to the prison. 8 were sent to another concentration camp, although they ultimately survived the war. But the remaining 50, Bushell among them, the guy who was instrumental in masterminding this thing, were rounded up and shot on orders from Hitler himself, who was embarrassed. He was embarrassed and he was infuriated, and he made the other prisoners who were staying behind spread the ashes of the prisoners like they'd spread the dirt. What lengths would you go to for freedom? What lengths would you go to for freedom? Last week we sort of ran out of time, and we didn't get to finish filling out our outline, which means that for many of you OCD types, you were gnawing off your fingernails in frustration. So I apologize for the trauma that must have caused you. We're going to finish today, so have hope. With a few additions, we're going to finish last week's outline. We were talking last week about the dignity of the body. And we said the big idea was that your body matters. It matters to God, and so it should matter to you. And so anything that's harmful to the body, we said, needs to be dealt with. And in the context of our passage, we've been saying the harmful thing in question, the thing Paul's been really honing in on, is the harmful thing of sexual immorality. Why? Because it's one of the worst kinds of prison there is. It's one of the worst kinds of enslavement and prison there is. We said last week that the body is not made for sexual immorality. It's not made for sex outside the biblically defined boundaries of marriage. Just because sexual acts feel good and feed a sexual hunger, we said that doesn't mean it's natural or normal. You remember the Corinthians were trying to you know, make this little corollary between, well, when we're hungry for food, we just eat whatever's on hand. So the same thing must apply to sex. And Paul said, no, it doesn't work that way. So the fact is, we said the most natural, normal thing the body was made for is to glorify God. That's what we were made for, to be an instrument in His hands and for His glory. The best proof we have, we said last week, that our bodies matter to God is how He treated Christ's physical body. And what did He do with Christ's physical body? Did He leave it in the grave? Did He just raise, you know, the noble spirit of Christ? No, He raised His body too. And the resurrection proves to us that we have to take the body seriously. The resurrection proves to us that it forbids us to take the body lightly, and it shows us that God's going to raise our bodies too, that our physical bodies have eternal purposes. And so we have to treat our bodies with dignity, and most specifically in the context of our sexuality, we said. And so we left off in verse 18 last week with these words, flee from sexual immorality. Flee to freedom, we said. Here Paul is giving an authoritative command. It's authoritative, remember, because he's an apostle, and so he's in a unique position to speak on behalf of God in a way that we don't get to say, thus says the Lord, in between ourselves, unless we're quoting Scripture. But Paul says to them, flee from sexual immorality, and it's as if God Himself is saying it to us. It's a command. This command He gives is in a present imperative, which Leon Morris says indicates a habitual action. Make it your habit to flee. It's not talking about a one-time thing. Make it your habit to flee. This is why many versions read, maybe yours does too, shun sexual immorality. Because instead of flee sexual immorality, because the word shun better communicates the idea of persistently avoiding or ignoring or rejecting something or someone. So shun sexual immorality. Why is this sense of habitual action so significant? Why is it important? Well, if you remember just 9 verses ago, I know for us it was like 2 weeks ago. You got to remember, they're all sitting in church like you guys. They're getting this letter read all at once. So this is all happening to them like this. But 9 verses ago, we read, Paul gave a list of people who would not be part of God's kingdom because their lives were characterized by making a practice of sin. They were habitually acting in a sinful way, practicing sin like a doctor practices medicine. It was so much a part of their day and a part of their livelihood that they were defined by their sin. And so instead of making a practice of their sin, Paul is commanding them here to make a practice of fleeing sin, avoiding it, escaping it, like those prisoners escaping the prison. And I want you to just hold that thought. We're going to come back to flee from sexual immorality near the end of the message. So stick a pin in that for now. We'll come back to it. Until then, regardless of what fleeing looks like, which we'll cover later, why flee in the first place? Why is this so important? Why is it important for us to flee sexual immorality? In our text today, we're given 2 good reasons to flee to freedom from sexual immorality. The first one is because it's practical. It's practical. Verse 18. Look with me at verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Against his own body. I have to admit, I wrestled with this verse a lot this week. It's just a little bit strange to me. The reading of it's strange. And I wasn't sure what to make of it. But no matter how you slice this verse, when you read this, you come away with the inescapable fact that this is a unique sin. Now, the Bible doesn't say anywhere this is the worst kind of sin. We have other sins that are listed. I mean, obviously the worst sin is living your entire life rejecting the offer and the grace that God offers you in Jesus Christ. So this is not the worst sin. But the Bible says this is the most unique sin. And I want to know why. Why is this so unique? The first clue to its uniqueness is the word itself that's used for sin. It's a slight thing, but it's a clue. Instead of the typical word for sin, hamartia, the word used here is hamartima. Now, both of these words, I think I have a slide. This is my bias coming out because I love archery. Both of these words have to do with missing the mark. as in an archer who doesn't hit the bullseye. Both have to do with disobedience to God's law, which has as its bullseye perfection. Okay, perfection is the bullseye of God's law. Anything less than aiming for or hitting that bullseye is harmartia and harmartima. It's sin. But there is a subtle difference between these words that I think is interesting, and whether you think so or not, you're going to hear about it. So I think it's interesting. Harmartia is the word most comprehensively used for sin, and it puts an emphasis more on the act of sin at its source. So W.E. Vine says, it is used of a sin as a principle or source of action or an inward element producing acts. So the built into harmartia is a sense of trajectory. It's as if this were the starting point where the arrow is drawn back in a bow and aimed. And this generally produces results projected where? Outside the body, away from the body, outward from us, toward the world. But that word, harmartia, isn't used here of sin. Instead, the word we have here for sin is harmartima, which has more to do with the result of the sinful act than the act at its source. It has more to do with the other end of the trajectory. It has more to do with sin landing a blow. Think of where the arrow lands, is what this has more to do with. So where the arrow hits. So with that in mind, listen to this verse one more time as I read it again. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. This is the second clue to the uniqueness of this sin, where it has its effect, where the arrow lands. You've heard the expression shooting yourself in the foot, right? That's what this is. This is shooting yourself in the foot, shooting an arrow of sin that boomerangs back and hits you. That's what this is. But as good of an image as that may be for communicating what's going on here, there's a danger of you still not getting how personal this is. The language here is really personal for this kind of sin. Have you ever seen one of those murder mysteries where there's a dead body, let's say it's been stabbed, and the detective is looking at this body, and he says something like, you know, this had to be a really, this was a personal crime. This was like a crime of passion or something. You're like, how does he know that? And he says, well, you know, anybody can shoot someone. You know, you can, it doesn't take a lot of, you don't have to, you know, you can shoot someone from far away. It's a little easier to do the job. He says, and they usually say something like, but you know, you have to have some sort of intimate rage to get at somebody up close. You have to be close to kill close. Something like that. And that's what's going on here. This is really personal. I want you to forget for a moment about the imagery of the bow and arrow, because that puts something in your hand. That puts a little distance. And that's not what's going on here. This is even more personal than that. See, because there's other ways that sin hurts our own bodies too, aren't there? There's other ways sin hurts our bodies. Other sins, says Leon Morris, will occur to us which have their effects on the body. He says drunkenness or gluttony involve the use of that which comes from without, outside the body. What he's saying is that there are many other times and ways the body is the subject of sin, but not necessarily the immediate instrument of that sin. So if you're an alcoholic, your body is the subject of sin, but the bottle in your hand acts as the medium, like the bow I just used. It acts as the medium. It puts something between you and what's hurting you. But in sexual sin, that any medium between yourself and yourself is stripped away. This is so personal. And so that's the third clue to the uniqueness of this sin, is that instead of a hand holding the drugs for an addict, or a hand holding the bottle for an alcoholic, or the hand holding the food for the glutton, the hand is now empty. It holds nothing but itself, and itself becomes the instrument of sin. Years ago, before I knew any better, I watched a movie about a wimpy guy who was just kind of feeling dead inside and out of touch with his manhood, and until he met this tough guy one day, and the guy beat him up. The guy beat him up, and it's not what you would think. Instead of being even more depressed, it made him feel alive. It made him come alive inside. And so this wimpy man and this tough guy decided, they got this idea to start a club for men where you could fight each other. And so these two guys would get together with all these rich men in suits from like Wall Street and stuff. They'd come down on their lunch breaks, and they were really inspired by these first two guys. And all these guys would, you know, take their coats off and their ties off, and on their lunch breaks, they'd pair off and beat each other to a pulp. And they loved it. And the founding guys became these hero figures, and everyone was in awe of them. And the bizarre thing was, you didn't figure this out until near the end, you figure out at the end that the wimpy guy at the beginning of the movie, he actually has multiple personality disorder. So that this tough guy that he thinks he's been fighting the whole time is actually just another one of his own personalities. So that in effect, this whole time he thinks he's been fighting this tough guy, he's just been beating himself in the face. It's just the most, he's literally beating himself up. And it doesn't get much more up close and personal than that. And that's the picture we have here, is that when you sin sexually, whether it's in the context of an affair or the use of pornography or looking lustfully at someone or any other sexual sin that falls outside the biblical boundaries of marriage, what you're doing is, in effect, you're taking your own fist and you're beating on your face. That's personal. You're taking your soma, we talked about last week, the instrument of life, the Lord's instrument for the Lord's work and for His glory, and you're turning it, you're twisting it, you're bending it and its nature in on itself to bring harm to itself. This sin, says Leon Morris, and this sin only, means that a man takes that body, which is a member of Christ, and puts it into a union which blasts his own body. Now, does that sound like something that honors and elevates the dignity of the body? No, it doesn't. And so in our text today, we're given two good reasons to flee to freedom from sexual immorality. And the first is because getting away from something that has this sort of effect on you is very practical. It's practical to get away from damaging things. It's eminently practical to get away from self-destructive behavior. However you can, to stop hitting yourself in the face. Why? Because there's nothing more degrading and uniquely tragic than a person who has imprisoned themselves, who repeatedly sabotages their own potential and joy. Only it's worse than that, we said last week. It's not just that, it's even worse because of that extra blind spot we have, which we talked about last week, which is this, that you are also united to Christ. Verse 15 of our text last week, your bodies are members of Christ. And so you are beating His face too. Not only are you taking your soma, the Lord's instrument for the Lord's work and glory, and bending it against its nature to bring harm on itself, on yourself, but you're also turning it against the Lord to bring harm back on His name instead of bringing glory to His name. We talked about that a little bit last week, which brings us to the second reason to flee from sexual immorality, and that's because it's responsible. You don't borrow a friend's sports car and then hand the keys over to a stranger to go drive it in a destruction derby. It's responsible to take care of the Lord's body. I remember I was a junior year in high school. My family came home from the mission field. We would go 4 years in Africa and come back for a year. And the year we came back, I was really excited because, well, we needed an extra car. We only had one car as a family. We needed an extra car. My dad's a surgeon, so he had all these other friends who were doctors, and some of them had extra cars. And one of these doctors said, hey, you can borrow one of my cars. But it wasn't just any car. The car that showed up in our driveway the next day was a brand new cherry red Dodge Stealth. I'm telling you, at that point, that was pretty sweet. And I was like, man, I was so excited. I was so thrilled. But my dad was mortified. And I remember we had that car in our driveway for maybe 2 days. And then I looked out the window and it was gone. I was like, what happened to the beautiful car? And I was so upset when I found out what happened, because this was the year I was going to learn to drive. This was the year I was getting my driver's license. And so where did the beautiful car go, Dad? Turned out my dad couldn't stomach the stress, and so he thanked his friend and returned the car because he didn't want the responsibility of keeping that thing safe with me behind the wheel. He was a wise man. He was a wise man. So I said that last week we didn't get to finish our outline, and so now, as promised, we will finally do that, because the last mindset of our outline from last week dovetails into this second reason to flee to freedom. We talked last week about four mindsets that were working against the dignity of the body. The first one was the millennial mindset. The second was the disposable mindset. The third was the autonomy mindset. And so now the fourth flawed mindset is the ownership mindset. And it's a mindset that's characterized by misunderstanding our responsibility. So this is dovetailing into what we're already talking about. It's responsible to flee from sexual immorality, but we often don't do it because we have misunderstood our responsibility. It's the flawed belief, this ownership mindset is the flawed belief that our bodies belong to us. And so, you know, we're only responsible to ourselves. We only answer to ourselves. We are the highest authority when it comes to decisions made about our bodies. And we see this mindset come up all the time. We see it come up whenever we're talking about abortion with someone, don't we? We see, this is my body. Don't you tell me how I should treat my body. This is mine. But what if it's not? If it's not my body, if my body does not ultimately belong to me, then I have a responsibility to treat it differently, don't I? I don't get the last say. And what does the Bible say about this? It says that God is the author of life, and that both Christians and non-Christians, every human being is naturally a divine creation. The 139th Psalm confirms that we are all fearfully and wonderfully made by God. And as in anything else, the author has the authority. But this is even more intimately true for Christians, isn't it? Not just non-Christians. Everybody's been made by God. But for Christians, there's an extra charge, isn't there? What does our text say about God's ownership of us? Look at verse 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. I mean, it just doesn't get much more black and white than that. You are not your own. Verse 20, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. What does it mean that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Maybe you've heard it. I've heard weightlifters and I gotta be careful here. People who care a lot about the healthy things they eat. I've heard people talk about how their bodies are their temple, but I don't get the sense that they generally mean the same thing this means. Because I don't get the sense that they mean they're keeping their bodies healthy because they want it to be a pleasant place for the Holy Spirit to live. That's not generally the sense I get. I think generally when I hear these things, the God they generally want to keep their bodies pleasant for is themselves. And so their body's a temple, but it's a temple for themselves. And that's not what we're talking about here. This isn't ours, so it's not a temple for us. Paul says your body is a temple for God, the Holy Spirit. And that means it needs to be a place tailored for His comfort, not yours. His comfort. Now, if you remember, Paul already said this once in chapter 3. Anybody remember back in chapter 3, he almost word for word, he talks about how our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And here now he says the same thing, with the exception of speaking now to individual Christians. He says now individual Christians, is singular in here, are the temple of the Holy Spirit, rather than speaking as if to the whole church as a whole. It's almost as if he's been circling around the church in Corinth, starting wide and gradually intensifying his focus more and more until not one of them can hide in the crowd of the congregation. And the same thing goes for you. Paul is singling out you, each one of you. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever done a dissection on a frog? Do you ever have to do that in high school? Do they do that anymore? Is that too cruel? No, they still do that? Okay. We did that. I remember doing that, and it was kind of traumatic for me, even though I love hunting, and it was weird because we dissected this frog, and the teacher had us take the heart of this frog out, and we took the heart out, and we put it in this dish, and it was still beating by itself. It was the creepiest thing I'd ever seen. I was like, that's just not right, and it just weirded me out for a long time. But then a few years ago, I saw something even more astonishing. I was watching this video about the muscle cells that make up the heart, a frog heart, a human heart, a baby chicken's heart, and even the individual cells called myocytes, I think, even the individual cells are beating. It's just, it blows my mind. Each individual cell has this little beat by itself. And they had this, they'd taken these hearts in this video, these heart cells from a chick embryo, and they used this technique for separating the cells, and they dissolved all the little, whatever, the gluey substance that hold the cells together, so that they had these individual cells separated, floating around in a little dish, and these things are beating all by themselves. It's amazing. They were beating each one independently. Each cell was acting like a tiny miniature heart. It just blows my mind. And the Holy Spirit is present in that same way in the church as well. He is the heartbeat of the whole, and he is the heartbeat of each individual part. He lives in the church, and he dwells in each individual Christian as well. So none of us can escape our responsibility to treat our bodies, our soma, like it matters, to live like we're his temple. Okay? Now, I wanted to briefly point out again, as I did the first time we talked about this, that with several, Paul has several different words to choose from in the Greek language when he's talking about the temple. And it just so happens that this is the second time now he's used the word for temple that doesn't describe the whole temple precincts, you know, all the courtyards and all the walls. And he doesn't use a word that describes the whole thing. Instead, he uses a word that specifically refers to the inner sanctuary of the temple. The most holy part of the entire temple structure, called what? The Holy of Holies. That's the word he uses here for temple. That's the word used here of our soma, our bodies. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. Now, how did God's temple come to be inside of us? That's just kind of, that's another one of those mind-blowing things. Well, you have to follow the chain of events. And as we said before, it's the same word for temple that Jesus used about himself in John 2:19-21, when he says, he's talking to the Pharisees and talking to his disciples, he says, destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up. And they think he's talking about what? They think he's talking about the one of stone, made out of stone right there. The big one that took a long time to make. But it says in verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. And it's the same word. It's talking about the Holy of Holies. But why is that so incredible? This is why, because Jesus is basically saying in that passage that he has come to be he's come as the replacement of the old tabernacle of cloth and the old temple of stone. He's come as the replacement. See, what the Holy of Holies represented inside that Jewish temple and inside the tabernacle before it was the dwelling place of God among humanity. And the only reason God could dwell there among them was because of all the barriers he had set up between himself and them, between them and his holiness. Because what happens when holiness is in the presence of sin? It's the same thing that happens when hydrogen peroxide is in the presence of a wound. It just kind of eats it up. It destroys it. And so the only reason God could dwell in the midst of his people was because of all these barriers. You had the walls and the curtains in the temple. You had the curtains in the tabernacle separating them. And in both, you had the mercy seat. That lid of solid gold over the box of the ark that, when sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice, covered the Ten Commandments held by the ark. It covered the law and our failure to keep it. It covered it and kept it from God's sight so that the gaze of God's flaming holiness would rest on the blood of the mercy seat and go no further. It would rest on the blood and be satisfied that a price had been paid for our sin. It's called the mercy seat because that's what they found there instead of judgment, was mercy. Mercy. And this function of the Holy of Holies, Jesus said, is now fulfilled in himself. He now comes as the dwelling place of God among humanity. And as the new mercy seat, Jesus is both the place of atonement and the one who makes God known in his righteousness. As the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, his own blood covers him as the new mercy seat, so that the gaze of God forever rests on him and goes no further than his shed blood that covers us and the law we've broken and that would otherwise indict us. Jesus is the mercy seat because we find mercy there when we should find judgment. He's the mercy seat. And now this temple of God is somehow in us. How? As the mercy seat, says Scott Haifman, Jesus, by his Spirit, dwells within us, revealing God's glory. By faith in Christ, we become God's temple. What does that mean? What does that mean for us? It means that you as a Christian have become the dwelling place of God among humanity. Let that sink in. You are a walking temple. It means that your sins are forever covered by Christ's blood. It means people can come to you and find God's mercy. That should just strike you dumb. People can come to you and find God's mercy. It means you now make God known in his righteousness. You have become the profile picture of goodness. That's what it means. You know, I've had many conversations over the years, many churches, people of all ages, people who get all bent out of shape about this or that thing happening inside a church. Kids running in the hallways, people drinking coffee in the sanctuary, people dressed too casually, the music being a little too loud, and they always end with the same statement as if this fact alone makes their case. They say, they shouldn't be doing these things here. Why? Because this is God's house, they'll say. Friends, let me remind you of something. The Lord of heaven and earth does not live in temples made by human hands. Acts 17:24. This isn't the house God cares about. This is. And so the second good reason we should flee from sexual immorality is because it's responsive. Undeserving you. God finds a treasure, and that treasure is you, long before you ever gave God a thought. He finds you. The gospel is that God then, in his joy over you, willingly went out from heaven, came to earth, and gave all he had. He sacrificed everything, even his own life, to make sure, to ensure that he could get a hold of you. You were bought with a price. And what was that price? It was the life of God's own Son. You to God, just as you are, right now, are a treasure worth the life of his Son. That's an amazing thing in his eyes. Verse 20 ends with these words, so glorify God in your body. That's our responsibility. Well, how do we do that? How do we thank God for what he's done for us? How do we thank him for sending a mercy seat to dwell among us instead of a judgment seat? How do we thank him for that? How do we glorify him in our body? Well, in the context of our passage, we do that most specifically by fleeing sexual immorality. That's what he says here. And so here now, let's take another look at this fleeing, at this shunning that we're commanded by Paul to do. Let's talk about how to flee from freedom, how to flee to freedom. If you look at your notes, you'll see I've broken this in the bulletin. I've broken this how-to section down into two ways we typically have to flee sexual immorality. The first is fleeing before the trouble comes. The second is fleeing after the trouble comes. Now, sometimes it's just not that distinct, you know. Sometimes the lines get blurred. But just for the sake of practicality, I've tried to break this up into two groups. So let's start about fleeing before the trouble comes. What does that look like? I wrote down in my notes here, this is more of the shunning aspect. You know, I talked about how some versions say flee sexual immorality, some say shun it, and we said the word shun has more to do with persistently avoiding, ignoring, or rejecting something or someone out of dislike or out of caution. And so this is more about you putting as much distance as possible between yourself and an area of temptation. And this can apply to any area of temptation, but for the sake of context, sexual immorality is what we're talking about. As Ralph Waldo Emerson has said, call on God, but row away from the rocks. Row away from the rocks. Now, there's some people out there who seem to think we should row towards the rocks. When temptation comes, there's some people that think, you know, a strong Christian should really be able to handle temptation, and so we should test ourselves. That's how we'll know if we've made it, is to expose ourselves to risky situations in some sort of strange attempt to test where we are in our faith. Don't say to yourself, I'm going to stay in this temptation situation and gain the victory, says John MacArthur. That is ridiculous. If you're tempted in any way, get out of the situation. I wholeheartedly agree with him. There's a quote from an old outdoors book. I like old books, and I found this old book. And I think it's called Camp and Trail. It's really cool, but I like this quote in there. It says, the wildlife is not to test, he's talking about life in the outdoors, is not to test how much the human frame can endure. Although that often enough happens, he says, but to test how well the human wits, backed by an enduring body, can answer the question of comfort. So he's saying here that there's always these outdoorsmen out there that think they're convinced that the true measure of a man is how much pain they can endure when they're in the wilderness. You know, so they go up in the freezing mountains and they don't take a sleeping bag, you know, or, you know, they don't take a mattress under their sleeping bag, or, you know, because that's a man. I'm just going to suffer. The more I can suffer, the more manly I am. But he's saying, why go looking for pain when you're camping? That happens often enough, right? That often enough happens. Pain will find you out of doors. And in the same way, Paul is saying, why go looking for tests of temptation? The fact is that often enough happens. You don't need to go looking for temptation. It'll happen on its own. In this world, Jesus promised what? You will have trouble. It'll find you. You don't need to go looking for it. And so you don't have to go seeking temptation. We shouldn't think there's some sort of virtue in self-imposed suffering. To seek the toughest scenario is never the point. Jesus first modeled this truth when he taught the Lord's Prayer, right? What did he say? He said, he taught them to pray, lead us not into temptation. And then he taught it, and then he modeled it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Instead of trying to go headlong to the hardest thing, what did he pray to his Father? He said, if there's any way for me to get out of this, if there's another way, let's do that way. So Jesus modeled this as well. And so when it comes to temptation, we're not to consider it a spiritual test to be met, but a spiritual trap to be escaped. Other than praying for God to keep us from temptations, what are some of the other practical ways to shun or persistently avoid sexual temptations? The first one I have on here is know your triggers. That's just a weird way of saying know the thing that sets you off. You know the thing that tips that first domino that leads to this sin in your life. And I got to say, if you don't know what areas in your life you're vulnerable in, or if you don't know the things that trip you up, I guarantee you, I got bad news for you, I guarantee the devil knows. Because he's been studying you your whole life. And he knows exactly what your weaknesses are. And so you better know what they are too. He knows your weaknesses, and so be sober-minded, be watchful, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So identify the things that have led you down a path of pain in the past and then flee from them. Keep your distance from them. A man went to a doctor complaining that he had broken his arm in two places. Well, the doctor said, stay out of those places. Stay out of those places, all right? Number two, test the spirits. Test the spirits. The second practical way to avoid sexual temptation is to test the spirits. And all I mean by that is if there's a possibility of encountering the temptations that are particular to you or one of these triggers that gets you down the road of sexual sin, there's a possibility that you're going to encounter that in an area or in a that you don't not familiar with. Do some research. So, practical example, my wife has made me a firm believer in the virtue of movie review websites. So, you know, because otherwise I'm the guy who sees a movie and it looks cool, and I'll watch it because it looks cool. And so I don't do a lot of research. Then, you know, you get into that awkward situation where you have friends over or family, and you're watching, and all of a sudden you see something you can't unsee, right? And that's awkward, and it's not helpful at all. And so now we go on these sites, and we check, because they can give you exactly what the sexual content is in a movie, and then you can decide whether it's worth it or not. And this goes for books as well. I would say if you're thinking about reading a book, you've heard lots of good things about it, but you haven't really done the research, just check it out first so you can know if there's some steamy scenes in there you need to avoid, because we're vulnerable to that kinds of stuff. Don't think you're strong. Don't be overconfident. Be overly careful. The third practical way to avoid sexual temptation is to starve your eyes or gouge them out. And all I mean by that is I get that from two different verses. Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. That's Job 31:1. And in Matthew 18:9, Jesus says, if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. Okay, well, let's look at those real quick. Here's basically what this means. means. Job's self-discipline to not even look at a woman lustfully is meant as a way of starving an addiction at its source. That's kind of the idea. Because what happens when you place a glass, you know, over a candle? Eventually it starves the flame of oxygen and the flame will go out. And so for men especially, the eyes are really the gateway to this sin. And so if we can, the more we train our eyes to flee from that second glance and to flee from lingering on, you know, that suggestive commercial, or train our eyes to flee from even these small things, the more victory we're going to have in the bigger areas. We're going to nip these things at the beginning. Okay, so the more success we're going to have persistently in avoiding sexual sin. The idea of the verse in Matthew of plucking out the eye, really what that's trying to communicate is to deal ruthlessly. The idea is, do you get the idea of ruthlessness in that passage? Plucking out the eye, it's to deal ruthlessly with whatever instrument is functioning as the conduit for your temptation. Deal with it ruthlessly. Get some skin in the game and buy a program, for goodness sakes, to help you on the computer. If every time you go online you're tempted to look at porn, get a program for your computer. I mean, it might cost you money. It might cost you embarrassment, asking someone to be an accountability partner. We have the best site I can recommend, Covenant Eyes. You sign up with this. It basically tracks every site you go to, and it sends those links to people who you have prearranged to be your accountability partners and receive that information. So pick your mom or something. All right? It'll work. It's golden. It's wonderful. So get something. And why do we do this? This is just to function long enough to starve the oxygen from the flame. These are things that give you enough time for your heart and for your mind to heal. Because it's really hard to heal when you're continually confronted with these same temptations. I heard a story on the radio the other day about a guy who was watching a father and a son eat in a restaurant, and the son was trying to talk to his dad, and the dad was, you know, looking at his phone, you know, and the kid is a little kid, and he's talking, dad, and dad's like, and finally, the guy said he was really touched because the kid reached up and held his dad's face, and he says, "Daddy, listen to me with your eyes." Kind of sad, kind of breaks your heart. What I'm describing for you here are a couple ways for you to listen with your eyes to God's command to flee sexual immorality. Listen with your eyes to what God is saying. But what about after trouble comes? Okay, because we've just mentioned some of the ways we can shun temptation and sexual immorality before trouble comes in anticipation of trouble, but how can we flee to freedom after the trouble comes? And I wrote down on my notes that this is really more of the fleeing aspect than the shunning. I mean, it's both. There's going to be crossover. But the truth of the matter is, if you get to this point, it's going to be harder. It's going to be harder for you to avoid sexual immorality at this point. These scenarios are more serious. It's a lot easier to avoid getting on the wrong train than it is to get off the wrong train once it's moving. So these are never the ideal situation. And so the first and most obvious way to avoid sexual immorality if you find yourself in a bad situation is literally to flee on foot. This isn't just metaphorical. Flee on foot. There's a great story about St. Augustine who was walking one day in a part of the city he once frequented as a promiscuous youth. First of all, I would say, Augustine, why were you in that area? Get out of that area. Keep a distance. But anyway, the story goes, he was walking through this area, and he spotted a woman he knew a little too well from his past. And the story says that the moment she saw him and he knew he couldn't walk by unnoticed, he turned and began to run up the street the other way. And she called out, Augustine, why do you run? It is only I. And the story goes that he looked backwards and answered, I run because it is not I. It is not I. And with that, he sprinted away as fast as he could go from that old temptation. Galatians 2:20. Says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I. It is not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Now, who in the Bible immediately comes to mind when you think about fleeing literally from sexual temptation? Who? Joseph, right? Great example. Genesis 39:12 says, Potiphar's wife caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand, and he fled and got out of the house. He didn't just get out of the room. He got out of the house. He fled. First streaker. Thank you, Eric. The second suggestion I have, if you find yourself suddenly caught by the garment in your mind, so say not physically or literally, but maybe suddenly you're tempted to indulge the fantasies of your mind, is to flee to the Word. Flee to the Word. Memorize scripture that you can quote to yourself in these situations. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And one of the most powerful ways to resist the devil, as was modeled by Jesus during his temptation in the wilderness, was to quote the Word of God. And so 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So have these filed away. Quote them in that moment of hardship. Hebrews 2:18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Quote scripture. Go back. Flee to the Word. And finally, how do you flee from sexual immorality after the trouble has come and you're already mired in these habits and these addictions? And I have as number three, humble yourself and ask for help. Humble yourself and ask for help. Maybe, you know, you've got to want freedom more than you want the high. You've got to want the freedom more than you want to be left alone. You have to want the freedom more than you want to be thought well of. This is a humbling thing. You have to just be real with someone. Because if you stay by yourself, that's the devil's favorite trick. The devil's best odds at destroying you depend on keeping you isolated and alone. He's an old lion. He's not real fast. He doesn't have super, you know, he hunts like old lions in Africa do. They go after the weak and the ones that they can separate from the herd. I'm not saying you're weak. I'm saying he wants to isolate you so that you are weak. Don't let yourself be isolated. It's his oldest trick in the book. It's going to take courage, though. You can't worry about thinking people are going to think you're weird. You're not weird if you're struggling with this. There are pastors and counselors and people who love you and can help you take the next steps towards freedom. So humble yourself and ask for help. You know, there's so much more we could say, but the real question is, you know, how do you do this? I mean, maybe you're out there and you're still asking that, and you're not saying you want more lists of practical ideas. Maybe you're out there and you're like, you know, I've tried all those things. I've tried everything. Maybe you're out there and you're just like, you know, how do I even want to do the solutions? How do I even want to? I'm so trapped. How do I get out of this? Because you've tried everything and you failed over and over and you're just ready to give up. Maybe that's you. If that's you and that's your internal dialogue today, if that's what you're telling yourself as you hear me give solutions and advice, let me give you three words of encouragement and then we'll close. First of all, you need to never forget that if you've put your trust in Jesus to save you, God never again looks at you through the lens of your sin. But he looks at you through the lens of his Son. God never again looks at you through the lens of your sin. He looks at you through the lens of his Son. And that makes all the difference. Here's a rock solid promise that you can hold on to. Romans 3:23, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's encouragement number one. Secondly, the things God commands you to do, he gives you, he promises to give you the power to do. You're not in this battle alone. He's strong enough for the both of you. Here's a rock-solid promise you can hold on to. Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. He's changed your heart to want to do those things. You've been made obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Here's another rock-solid promise. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will, to give you the desire, and to work, to give you the power for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. Hold on to those promises. Finally, the last word of encouragement I want to give you today is that if you do all the things on this list, if you did every one of these things and you're not instantly set free from sexual immorality in your life, don't quit. Don't quit. Margaret Thatcher once said, you may have to fight a battle more than once to win it. Don't quit. A failure doesn't send you back to square one. It sends you back to the cross, and grace waits at the cross. Okay? You're not back at square one. Where sin runs deep, His grace is more. His grace is deeper than the depths of your sin. Every time. If you do all the things on this list and you're not instantly set free, don't quit. I heard a woman on the radio say it this way this week. Give God time to be good in your situation. Give God time to be good in your situation. And how do we do that? There's only one way that we can do that we can ensure we give God time to be good in our situation of temptation, in our sin that we're facing in our lives. And it's this, it's to stay in His Word, it's to stay in prayer, stubbornly stay, and to stay in the fellowship with other Christians on a regular day-to-day basis. To keep feeding ourselves truth that will heal, that will counteract the lies, and that will heal our minds, renew our minds. One day at a time, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Why? Because Jesus says that's what sets us free. It's only as we immerse ourselves in these daily things that God can take our theology and knead it like dough into our psychology. Here's a rock solid promise about that you can hold on to. John 8, 31 and 32. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth, and the truth will what? The truth will set you free. Give God time to be good. Let's pray. God, it's so tempting to just throw out easy solutions, that give a bunch of lists, Lord, but we know the battle is deep and it's hard, and that we may have to fight the same battle more than once to win it. But God, don't let us give up. Don't let us be a spiritual fast food generation that if we don't get it right now, we quit. Lord, let us persist. Give us the courage, the people around us, the encouragement to persist, to stay in the Word, to keep renewing our minds, and little by little, Lord, build up those walls of resistance and give us the strength, Lord, to be free. Lord, give us wings on our feet to flee to freedom, the desire and the power to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.